Evening, everybody. Evening. What a joy it is to be gathered back together again in the Lord's house, to be able to come together as brothers and as sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as part of one glorious family throughout the ages, and to join our voices together in praise to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. A very, very warm welcome to all of you, and it is our prayer that God himself would encourage your hearts and build you up, and that by faith you might look to the Lord and be encouraged. We have gathered here tonight to worship the one true and living God, and so as we come into his presence, I'd like to invite you to stand with me as God himself addresses us and calls us to come and worship him with the words of Psalm 150, verse 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Amen. Let us pray. Indeed, Lord, we gather before you tonight because you are worthy of all of our praise. And because you summon us, you call us into your court to bring thanksgiving, to bring praise, to bring adoration. And so as we gather around your throne this evening, we ask that, Lord, you would help us to do that. We confess before you, Lord, that our hearts are prone to wander, that our minds are quick to turn to worldly affairs, even while we gather in your presence. We ask that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us of hearts that turn to idolatry, of the way that we give ourselves over to the things of this world, to the flesh, and to the devil. And we pray that you would forgive us, as we heard this morning, that you would cleanse us. And we ask, Lord, that as we approach now, that you would help us and enable us to come by the blood of Christ, that you would apply his sacrifice to us in a fresh way tonight, that we might come with a cleansed conscience, purified, holy, and righteous as your people. We thank you, Lord, that we need not earn our place before you, but we are accepted in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us respond to God's call to worship with those very words. Let us sing Psalm 150, Praise the Lord. Turning through to the scriptures this evening, we're turning through to the Old Testament. For those who are visitors here among us, we've been working our way through the story of the scriptures, and we find ourselves in the book of Joshua tonight. Joshua chapter 1, as we transition into the leadership of Joshua before God, and as God takes his people into the promised land. It's Joshua chapter 1. And this is God's word for you tonight. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Amen. And may God bless his word. It's interesting. I don't know if you observed it, but in verse 3, it says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. He doesn't say, I will give to you. You see, the reason Joshua can be strong and courageous, the reason the people can go forward with confidence is because God has promised, it is yours. The reason they can go forward is because they know their God was with them and they have the promise of God with them. And do we not have far greater promises? Brothers and sisters, it is required of us to be strong and courageous, right? We have to act. We have to go into the battle. We have to go into the promised land. And yet, the Lord is with us. And so we can do so with boldness and courage because we know that the Lord is at our side. What a blessing reality is when all that we see around us, all of the carnage, all of the weirdness that's happening in the world right now, to know that the Lord is at our side. And so let us come to him in a time of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our great God and King, we thank you that indeed in the same way that you were with Joshua, you are with us. That Lord, inasmuch as Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, we have all the assurances of your word that we never walk alone. And so Lord, in the midst of the craziness of this world, would you help us to be strong and courageous? Help us to faithfully follow you. Help us to go everywhere you send us. And Lord, even as we think about these words and the Israelites going into enemy territory with the kingdom of God, we think, Lord, of your servants who carry forth your gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, we think of our dear brother and sister who are about to return to American Samoa. We thank you for them. We thank you and we pray that you would strengthen them as they return to the field of labor that you have called them to. We ask, Lord, that you would bless them and strengthen them and that they would see much fruit. But God, we also think of the gents in Japan. We ask that you would help them as they, Lord, continue to labor in such a dark land where there is so little hope. We pray, Lord, that your gospel would shine forth in brilliant light, bringing hope to the nations. Lord, we pray for ourselves that we too would be lights in a dark and barren land. As we look around us at a nation which has rejected you, a nation filled to the brim with fools who say in their heart that there is no God. That though just the tip of your finger levels a city with a flood, yet they harden their hearts and will not acknowledge that there is a God. God, help us. Help us to live with boldness and courage here. Help us to live with hope in such a way that they would want what we have, that we might point them to Christ. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering in this flood, for those who have lost homes and livelihoods, for those who have lost all that they have held so dear. We ask, Lord, that you would be a provider to them, that you would care for them, but most of all, Lord, that you would use this to awaken them from their drowsiness, that they might look to Christ, that through the devastation of a flood, we might remember the day when you flood the whole earth, that we might remember the judgment of God and flee from the wrath to come. Lord, we think of the churches that are that have been flooded. Lord, I think of North Shore Reformed Church. And Lord, I'm sure there's many others that I'm not aware of. We pray that you would help them as they seek to clean up your place of worship and that you would provide them with other places to gather together to praise your name. We thank you, Lord, that the church is not reliant upon any building. But every time we gather together as your people to worship you, you are there. Whether it be in fields or upon the hills, in caves or in catacombs like the early church, you meet with your people. Lord, we think of the upheaval in America at this time with the riots. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring peace, that you would give those in authority much wisdom to respond in a way that is helpful. We ask that you would help people not to react with revenge as we're so wont to do. We think also of the war between Russia and Ukraine. We pray for peace, Lord. We pray for de-escalation. And yet we especially think of the churches there that are suffering. And we ask God that you would help them. Help them to love their enemies. Help them to pray for those that oppose them and to bless those who persecute them. Lord, we think of the sufferers in our own church. We think of people like Fem. And we ask, Lord, that you would give her peace to die well. Would you call her home? End her suffering, Lord. We know that you count the day of our death. And you declare our death to be precious in your sight. And so we ask that you would do it quickly, that she might be gathered to your presence.
how she longs to be with you, Lord. We thank you so much that even in the darkest of our days, you carry us, you walk with us, and talk with us along life's weary and arduous way. God, help us to have peace, even amidst the turmoils of our lives. We think of those suffering with mental illnesses and with sick souls. We pray, God, that you would raise them up from their darkness, that they might see your light again, that, Lord, the rays of your glory might shine upon their hearts, and they would be called to you. Thank you for your very real nearness with us, Lord. Minister to our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do we have any children that would like to come to the front this evening? Well, children, I want you to imagine a story for a second, okay? There's a field. There's a beautiful field, and in the field is a tree. But you don't know what it is. But there's this big, lovely tree. And you buy the field, and you go out, and you see this tree, and you think to yourself, wow, I wonder what sort of tree it is. And you notice what starts to look like fruit growing. And you think, oh, well, it must be a fruit tree. Now, imagine you're sitting there looking at this tree, and the fruit's very small, like this big. It's just very tiny. How are you going to know what sort of tree it is? Pick the fruit, but they're very small. So you're not going to be able to tell because the fruit's so small. What are you going to need to do? Yes, and what are you going to wait for? Wait for the fruit to grow. Yes, why? That's right, you can taste it, you can see it, can't you? It's very easy. The tree continues to grow and the fruit continues to grow, and eventually off comes a beautiful red watermelon. No, sorry, apple. Apple. And you get this beautiful apple off and you go, oh, finally, my lovely tree has made fruit, and you bite into it and it's gross. It's bitter, it's sharp, it's kind of rotten, and as you crunch into it, you feel something slimy in your mouth because it's the mysterious worm in the apple. Have you ever had that? It's a fun experience. Crunch into the apple and there's a worm inside it. And you go, ooh, yuck, and you throw it away and you grab another one. And you bite into it, and this one tastes like ash. You're like, what? How does an apple taste like ash? It's a story, all right? Don't question the story. So you throw the ash apple out, and you get another one, and this one tastes like dirt. You're like, this is the worst apple tree ever. And on it goes, and you try every single apple, and you taste every one. They all taste disgusting. It looked beautiful, the apples looked great, but there was something wrong with them all. So what you do is you go and you find a tree specialist. You say, we need a tree doctor. And the tree doctor, he's going to come and fix my tree. And he comes and he says to you, ah, I know what's wrong with your tree. The fruit's not the problem. There's a problem in the roots. Down in the very ground, at the very bottom, there's something wrong with it and we need to fix it. And so he gets a special medicine and he digs a hole and he digs down to the bottom of the roots. You've got to use your imagination. Digs down to the bottom of the roots and he applies the special ointment to the tree and it fixes the root, the heart of the tree. And then the next season, when the fruit comes up, you pick the apple and you're sort of a bit dubious because you're like, it's probably going to have a worm in it. Or it's going to taste like something gross, but you crunch into it and it's the most beautiful fruit that fits an apple tree perfectly because it's had its heart changed, hasn't it? It's had the root changed. Well, we're going to be seeing in our story this exact reality playing out. You see, because David, we've been looking at David doing some pretty dumb stuff, haven't we? He's been killing people and stealing other people's wives and doing all sorts of wrong things. But what we're going to see is God come along with grace and apply it to his heart so that the fruit changes, so that he grows fruit in keeping, not with an apple tree, but with a child of God. These things are called evidences, the outside things. The fruits are called evidences of what God's done on the inside. And we're going to try and spot some of the evidences, some of the fruit in David's life, and see what God's grace does to him, because then, like a mirror, we can look in it and say, do I see those things in my life? Do I see that God's done something in my own heart? Okay, so we'll pray and ask God to help us look into that mirror. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who applies grace to the hearts of your people. And we ask that, Lord, as we look into your word later, that you would help us indeed to use it like a mirror to consider whether grace has affected our own hearts. And we ask, Lord, that your amazing grace would wash over us. Lord, help these children to taste and see of your grace and to know it and to walk in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing again. We're going to sing There Is One Gospel in Which I Stand, and then you guys can find your worksheets, and the adults will sing Great Grace That Is Greater Than All My Sin. Let's stand and sing together.
Oh, your worksheets. And we're going to sing Grace, Grace, God's Grace, Grace that is greater than all our sin.
Turning through to 2 Samuel this evening. 2 Samuel, if you're a visitor here, just been working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we find ourselves in chapter 12 tonight, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Just to bring ourselves back up to speed, we have witnessed David's lowest moment, really, in his story. As he gives himself over to sin, turns and offers himself to the devil as a free will sacrifice, for lack of a better word, gives himself over to sin and has been confronted by the prophet Nathan and brought to repentance, brought to forgiveness. And this morning, Jeff very helpfully pointed us to Psalm 32 and looked at that glorious forgiveness that David entered into. And now we sort of get out the other side of that and begin to see his story continue. So this is 2 Samuel 12, and we're going to read from verse 15 down to 25, but we're probably just going to be looking through to 23 in the actual sermon tonight. So that was 2 Samuel chapter 12, picking up at verse 15 tonight. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to us, and let us come to him in a time of prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you because you have given us a light and a lamp that we might walk and not stumble. And we pray that as we come to it tonight, as we come to your holy word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to believe and a will to do whatever your word says. Lord, we confess that we are hard of heart, and so often we are deaf and blind, and so often we have no desire to do your will. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would so press your word into our hearts that it would bring a radical change in each and every one of us. That every single one of us would leave here tonight knowing that we have met with the one true and holy and living God, and that he has spoken to us in his word. Lord, I am but a human mouthpiece, and none of us particularly care what I have to say, but oh, how we care what you have to say. So would you speak to us and glorify your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. During the great American revivals that took place, there was a pastor and theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Some of you may have heard of him before, Jonathan Edwards. And there was a little bit of a controversy because some people thought that the way people were expressing themselves as they got converted was excessive, that they were expressing excessive amounts of emotion and response, and it wasn't befitting. People were doing things which others thought was unacceptable. And so Jonathan Edwards sat down and wrote what was then termed in a short essay, which was more like a book. And it was entitled The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And his goal was to show just what it looks like or can look like when God's at work, when God works in a heart. Now, tonight, I want us to do something very similar to that, but I want us to consider, what are the evidences, what are the marks of a work of God's grace in the heart of a believer? When grace really hits home, you might say, when grace changes us, what evidences come? Like I said to the children, what fruits come forth? What should we see when grace is at work within us? And the reason this is important is not just because it's interesting to note how David responded to grace, but because it acts like a mirror that, like I said to the children, we can look into and ask ourselves the question, is that evidence manifested in my life? Can I see the marks of God's grace flowing, not just in, but out, producing fruit, as John the Baptist would say, in keeping with repentance? Fruit in keeping with repentance. Last week, after the morning service, someone came up to me and said to me, what's the difference between Saul and David? Because they both sinned, they both rebelled, but one gets cast out and the other doesn't. One stays, the other goes. What's the difference between the two? And I said to them, in a nutshell, one shows the sign of repentance, whereas one shows the sign of remorse. Remorse and repentance are two very different things. I hope you know that. You see, remorse is, I'm really sorry this has happened. Or to put it another way, I'm really sorry I got caught. I'm really sorry I'm being disciplined. But repentance is a change. It is a shifting of the heart, mind, and affections daily in order to change. It's a little bit like Judas and Peter. You remember those weird words that at the end of the life of Judas it says, and Judas regretted that he had done this. Now he regretted it, but he still hung himself. And he didn't flee to the God of all grace. He did not run to the one whose grace is greater than all of our sins, did he? Meanwhile, Peter equally rejects Christ, denies Christ three times, and yet is welcomed back in because he repents and he produces fruit in keeping with repentance. And so too David to Saul. And so the first fruit we see, the first evidence, the first mark we see is that David runs to God. David runs to God in his greatest hour of need. Now that might not be surprising to you, but remember what's just happened. He's just been disciplined. Think about it a different way. Now, I know teachers don't do this anymore, so the younger children won't remember this, but when your teacher gave you the strap, did you feel like running to them? No. It was like, I don't want anything to do with my teacher. Or maybe you guys were good and didn't get the strap. But from experience, I can tell you afterwards, you didn't want to go back to the teacher. After you've been sorely disciplined, isn't it so often that you don't want anything to do with the person who has caused you discipline? But David, having received the stripes of God, runs to God, even though the situation he finds himself in is all his own fault. It's striking, isn't it? Because God says to him, verse 14, because of this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then, verse 15, the Lord afflicts the child so that he becomes very sick. And then David sought God on his behalf. It's kind of jarring, isn't it? Why does David do that? Why doesn't David just sit down and put his feet up and go, well, this is God's judgment. This is God's discipline. This is what God said he would do. He doesn't, does he? He presses into God. He runs to the one that is disciplining. He runs to the one who is laying his discipline upon him. He draws near to God and he pleads by faith. He comes to what? The throne of grace in his hour of need, right? Hebrews 4:16. We can boldly approach the throne of grace in our hour of need. And that's exactly what David does. He knew his fault. He knew that he was worthy of this. And yet he still drew near to God. But notice how he draws near to God. Notice how he draws near. He draws near to God with a complete humble, a complete self-deprecating view of himself before God, right? He casts himself upon the earth. It's interesting because the word in the Hebrew used is not ground like the floor, but it's earth. And I think it's trying to stress the point that he's going as low as he possibly can. He casts himself upon the earth. And he fasts. Now, it says he didn't eat all that night, and then we run into 7 days later, he died. It doesn't explicitly state it, but I think the author's trying to say that for 7 days he's fasting. It's intensity, isn't it? It's a passion and a zeal for the Lord, a zeal and a urgency that the God of all grace would work. And so he draws near because he knows that the sickness of this child is the representation of the displeasure of God, isn't it? God was displeased with the thing that David had done. And the very sickness of this child was the representation that he did not have God's favor. And so he longed for it to be removed. He longed for this child to be healed. Why? Because he wanted the discipline of God, the displeasure of God to be taken away. But also because it would be a living testimony of what? That he had God's face, that he had God's smile, that he had God's favor. Like the story of the little child whose mother died and who each night would climb into his father's bed and pull upon his shoulder and say, Dad, I need your face. I need your face. It's like Cain. Remember Cain when he gets driven away from the Lord's presence? He says, Don't cast me away from your face, away from your presence. Don't send me away. But he is cast away from the presence of God. It's what's so horrible about the garden, isn't it? It's not just that they miss out on the fruit. It's not just that the guavas there are excellent. It's that God no longer walks face to face with them. It's what's so rich about Revelation, right? And God dwelled among them. You see, David wants the displeasure taken away. He wants the testimony of grace laid before him. And so he comes with zeal and burning passion, fasting, not caring. Even though the elders come and say, stop, eat, David, you've got to be a king. There's stuff to be done. You can't be sickly. You can't be tired. You're overreacting. This is God's discipline anyway. Just accept it and move on. What does David do? Get away from me. No, there's only one thing that matters right now, and it's my relationship with the Lord. It's the only thing that matters is coming to the throne of grace. And so he pleads persistently, knowing that God is his only comfort, right? The elders can't comfort him. His servants can't comfort him. Bathsheba can't comfort him. But God can. God can take away the displeasure. You know, there's a stark contrast in the scriptures that highlights the difference going on in David
And it's between Jacob and Hezekiah. You remember when Joseph dies and Jacob hears the news? You remember the words he says when he weeps and the brothers come to comfort him and he says, "No, no, my weeping will take me to the grave." And he refused to be comforted. It was a hopeless grieving and weeping, not a running to God in the face of death. And when you go to Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah and he says to him, get your house in order. You're going to die. And Hezekiah doesn't turn to Isaiah. But the text says he turned to the Lord and prayed, "God, remember how zealous I've been for you. Remember me. Remember your servant." And he found comfort. He was restored. He found comfort, whereas Jacob found grief. And so here, David presses into God. You see the evidence, the first evidence of a work of grace in your life is that you zealously pursue God. You have a passion for God and for God himself. When you're on your knees in prayer, when a person was to look at you, if there was a person as a fly on the wall and they were to observe you praying, would they see a religious man or a religious woman, or would they see someone who wrestles with God like Jacob, right? "I will not let you go until you bless me." Is that your heart's outpouring to God? As the grace of God, the reality of the forgiveness that you have received drives you to his throne. You see, what's driving David? It's the fact that God has said, "You shall not die. I have taken away your sin." And so as you think of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, are you driven to prayer, driven to pleading with the Lord for whatever your burdens, whatever your heartaches, whatever your difficulties, whatever the chastisements, whatever it is you face, that it causes you to run to the Lord for grace in your hour of need? But secondly, notice also that David doesn't just run to God in his hour of need, but David responds to God in faith-filled worship. In faith-filled worship and trust. Have a look with me at the text again. So David finds out that the child is dead in verse 19, and then in verse 20 it says, David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house. Now, what's really striking about those words is you've got to compare them to the beginning of chapter 11. Chapter 11, David's in his own house, right, at the beginning of the chapter. David's in his own chapter. Now, just observe the verbs. Observe the verbs, the doing words. David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof. He sees the woman. He sent. He inquired. He took. In verse 4, she came to him and he lay with her. Do you hear these punchy verbs? There's very little detail, is there? Just these verbs that punch through. And then when you get to chapter 12, you get that same reality happening. He arose, not from his couch, but from the earth. He washed himself rather than sending for a woman. He anointed himself like a priest and changed his clothes. And he didn't go to his bed with Bathsheba, but he went to the house of the Lord. And so with simplistic action, the author is saying, look at the difference. Look at the change of after the chastisement and the rebuke and the repentance and the forgiveness. David's going in the right direction, right?
He's going to the house of the Lord. He's going to worship. You see, the one thing David wants, having heard the news of his child's death, is not a funeral, but is the presence of the living God. 7 days fasting. I don't know about you. You've got to be pretty hungry, right? There's a reason the servants think he's losing his mind. He's starving. But he knows he needs God more than he needs food. He needs communion with God, fellowship with the triune God, more than he needs the sustenance of life itself. Why? Because man does not live by bread alone, right? He can have all the blessings of this world and be completely unsatisfied. But if you have God, you've got everything, right? What do you miss? And so as David draws near to God, he comes and he submits to God's will, right? He doesn't get upset. It's striking. His son is killed for his son's sin. God puts him to death through the sickness. David worships. That's a striking response, isn't it? How many of you would do that? How many of us? Our first response after the death of our child would be to come into the throne room of God to worship him. What do you think he sung that day? What do you think he sung as he drew near, washed, anointed in his best clothes, coming into the tabernacle of God with a sacrifice for the Lord and bowing down before him? Maybe, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." Maybe, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Maybe, "My Jesus, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now." Can you say that? Can you say that after a tragedy? After the carnage of your life due to your own rebellious sin? You see, when you taste of grace, you can. When grace flows like a living fountain inside of your heart, it bubbles up and out and up to the living God. You see, the evidence, one of the evidences, the second evidence in the life of David that a work of grace has happened is that his heart longs for the presence of God in worship, right? Not out of duty. It's not, "Oh, it's feast time and I better go up to the tabernacle." It's not, "Oh, it's Sunday and I better go to church," is it? It's, "There's nowhere else I'd rather be." You know, one day, remember, one day in your house is better than 1,000 elsewhere, David would write. This is David at his best, right? Drawing near, coming near to the place of God's worship. And it's not, don't confuse this with the everyday worship we do in our life. Yes, we worship every day. This is the picture of corporate worship. Why is it? Why is it that new Christians who have been radically converted long for nothing more than to gather together with God's people on a Sunday? Why is that? Have you ever noticed that? They come in and they're just excited to be there and they just want to be there and they're like, "Is there any other gatherings that I can go to? Is there a Bible study? Is there a prayer meeting? Does someone want to get together with me on a Wednesday? Just give me more." Why is it that they do that? Because they've tasted of something. They've tasted of something that they can find nowhere else. See, compare it to this. Couples, when you got engaged, and your wife, soon to be wife, said to you,
shall we go out for a coffee? Did you ever say, no, I think I've seen you enough this week? Nah, I saw you like 5 days ago. You never said that, did you? You went, I'm already in the car. And I'm on the way. And can we do it again tomorrow? Why? Because your heart's enraptured in love with the object of your love, right? Is this not the reality of our soul to God? This is the evidence of a work of grace. Is that you look to the one whom you love. You look to the one whom has saved you, and your heart is enraptured in him, and you want nothing more. And so you run into worship. You run into communion. You run into any opportunity to fellowship with the Lord. And yet also we see an evidence of God's grace in David's trust in the character of God. I don't know about you, but I don't blame the servants for their reaction. Do you? It's kind of an expected response, right? Look, what would you think? What would you think if one of your friends had a child dying of cancer and you heard they were dead and you went around to visit them and you walked in the door and they walked out with like a smile on their face and they've just had a shower and they're in their best clothes and you're like, where are you going? They're like, oh, I'm just going to church. And you're like, what? Well, you probably think that's great that you're going to church, but aren't you upset? Aren't you grieving? Aren't you mourning? Aren't you meant to be weeping? Like, you were weeping like crazy before. You were fasting before, and now you seem to be rejoicing. And it's because they don't get grace, do they? Now, this is not a passage which is saying you're not allowed to grieve. We know that. We weep with those who weep. We grieve with those who grieve. We mourn the death of our beloveds rightly. That's not what this is about. But they don't understand the grace of God and why David was doing what he was doing. And so David says to them in verse 22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. What was it motivating David through this whole scene? He knew the gracious character of the Lord, right? He knew the way God works. This is not like the Ninevites. Remember the Ninevites when Jonah comes and preaches to them and they say, well, let's fast because who knows, God might relent. David's not saying, maybe God will be gracious to me. He's saying, I know God will be gracious. I just don't know what that graciousness will look like. It might look like my child being saved. It might not. But since I don't know, I will depend upon the gracious character of God as one who loves to forgive sin and loves to do gracious works for his children. And so he comes to him trusting in all those things that he had learned. Remember Exodus 34? I, the Lord your God, am a gracious God, merciful, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, and forgiving the sins of 1,000 generations of those who love me. And so David draws near to that. You see, David had seen the grace of God before his very eyes as he had been forgiven. And so he depended upon that grace. It's not a start in grace and do it in your strength. He starts in grace and he depends upon grace and he sleeps in grace and he bathes in grace because at the end of the day, that's all he's got. You see, the grace of God had been revealed to him. And so he put all of his trust in it. And you see, the reality is you don't really know how well you trust in something until you totally depend upon it, right? You don't know how well you trust an abseiling rope and carabiner until you slip, right? It's not until you slip that you realize, do I trust this rope or not? And so it is with God. As David was brought to nothingness, he discovers a God who is completely trustworthy because of grace. And he explains that to these servants. And brothers and sisters, has grace not been revealed to us? Have you not had grace revealed to you? What does John 1 say? The Word became flesh, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of what? Grace and truth. For the law came through Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ. Have we not seen the very character of a gracious God in the person and work of Jesus Christ? You can look to him. You can see him and you can trust him. You can see the goodness of God in the person of Jesus Christ as you see the bloodstained brow by faith, as you see the nail-pierced hands and the spear-pierced side. As you see the flow of blood and water from his side, you can draw near and you can cast yourself upon him and know that he is trustworthy. And let me ask you, are these evidences at work in your life? In my life? As we look into a mirror of David pleading with the Lord, as we look into a mirror of David running to worship, as we look at a mirror of David trusting in the character of all gracious God, can we see ourselves? Can we see ourselves? If you were David, what would you have put on the child's tombstone? Here lies an uncircumcised child. He hasn't received the covenant sign yet, right? But that's not David's hope, is it? Because he knows the gracious character of God, and so he says, he is dead. I shall go to him. Isn't that a stunning confession? If they did tombstones in those days, I would have hoped that David would have written, I will go to him. What would be written on your own tombstone? The grace of God be written on your tombstone? Maybe something like John Newton's that said, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Would that be written on your tombstone? Or like maybe William Carey, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy arms I fall. Grace, grace, God's grace. It's greater than all my sin. And so foul we fly, right, to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your abundant grace. As we see it here at work in the life of David, a chief of sinners, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore your praise to sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah. What a glorious King you are. God, would you manifest this grace in our life? Lord, where it is lacking, would you pour it out? Where the fruit is barren, cause life to grow. Where we are cold, would you blow the warmth upon us? That grace might be evident in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us sing of that amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Up your hearts, brothers and sisters, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Open up your eyes and receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is faithful will surely do it. Amen. Gloria Patri.
Sorry, yes, the other one. Peace, brothers and sisters.